I'd like to invite you tonight to turn with me to the 36th chapter of Isaiah. We're taking a giant step from 6 to 36. Regrettable that we have so much in between that we don't have time to look at. Not because it's not important, but in surveying this wonderful book, of necessity picking and choosing, I'd like tonight to invite you over to this section of the book, which is historic. And before we read, let me just say that I think it's ironical, not perhaps ironical, but at least it's significant, that a book which is so heavily dependent upon our understanding of the history of that time, a book which has so many historic implications, both for that time as well as far on into the first and second advents of our Lord, that a book which is so related to history and is giving us so many keys to history should have so little history in it. And except for the historic incident which we considered from chapter 6, that is that climactic incident in which Isaiah met the Lord in the temple, except for that, the only other historic section in the book is chapter 36, 37, 38, 39. And that historic section, stuck right in the middle of things, I believe is there for a significant reason. And we'd like tonight to briefly review the events in that historic section and then to draw the lessons from them as that seem appropriate. Chapter 36, we'll read just the opening verses of this chapter. Again, I'm reading from the Revised. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And there came out unto him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. Rabshakeh said to them, Say to Hezekiah, Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, On what do you rest this confidence of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? On whom do you now rely that you rebelled against me? Behold, you're relying on Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, We rely on the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, You shall worship before this altar? Come now. Make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you're able to, on your part, to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants, when you rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? For the Lord said to me, Go up against this land and destroy it. We'll end our reading there. We'll pause again for a moment to seek God's face. Father, again, as we stand in the presence of thy holy word, we would quiet our hearts in this moment and ask thee for understanding both of events as well as those solemn lessons which we ought to learn. For we know that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our admonition, that we, through the patience of the Scriptures, might have hope. Meet us in our very needs tonight, we pray. Give us the simplicity of heart to concentrate upon thy word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now that which we've read is only a portion of these chapters of history. And let me suggest, if you haven't done this recently, that sometime you read through these chapters. Not long, not hard to understand. You might also, at the same time you're reading through these chapters of history, like to check the parallel passages in 2 Kings, beginning with chapter 17, and then over in 2 Chronicles, beginning with chapter 32. Most of the details are common to all three accounts, but you will find a few significant things added by one account or the other, which throw some very helpful light on these. Particularly if you compare the Kings and the Chronicles, because the Book of Kings, you know, and Chronicles largely cover the same area. And the Books of Kings record history from basically the human point of view, whereas the Book of Chronicles gives largely the divine point of view. And you find that while there is no conflict there, as is true of all of the scriptures, yet the things emphasized by one or the other when reviewing the same period of time are most significant. And of course, since Isaiah figured into this personally as a man, as a prophet, it's well understood how he would include, as the Spirit of God moved him, this very strategic section of history in his prophetic book. Let's take just a few moments, if we may, to review the events. And in order to begin, historically, we'll go back to the time of Jonah. We all know the story of Jonah well, how that God told him to go to Nineveh with a message. Do you know what Nineveh was? Well, we're not giving tests tonight. Nineveh was the capital city of the great empire of Assyria. At this time, of course, it was the mightiest city of the world. At this time, Nineveh was on a parallel with Moscow or Washington, D.C. It was the capital city of the power of the world. Now, of course, you remember the story how that Jonah didn't want to go. Of course, Israel feared the rising power of Nineveh. And this empire was flexing its muscles and threatening to swamp all nations, including, of course, Judah and Israel. And it's obvious that a man with a love for his country like Jonah would be reluctant to go there and preach. It may have been a combination of his reluctance to take anything good to those enemy people, or his fear of what he would face if he went there. But at any rate, after that roundabout trip through the belly of the fish and back on to land again, Jonah went. And you remember the story that Jonah preached to them that if they didn't repent in 40 days, God was going to destroy that city. And while there was no army, there was no nation in sight that could have carried out that threat, which is significant. Nevertheless, it is also significant that the people of that city, from the king right down to the shoeshine boy on the street, trembled at the message which Jonah preached. A city so vast that it would take a man 3 days to walk through it from one side to the other. And yet the voice of one man, without a PA, without a radio broadcast, the voice of one man, the prophet of God, and that whole city from top to bottom, rent its clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and repented before God. Now, unfortunately, we do not have any biblical record of other things that transpired in that city. But we do know that by the time we come to the historic period described in 2 Kings chapter 17, that Nineveh had long forgotten this. And Nineveh was an empire on the march. Her armies were moving up over the Fertile Crescent and sweeping down over the western, eastern end of the Mediterranean. And you recall that it is in 2 Kings 17 we read the historic account of the destruction of the city of Samaria. Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom, Israel. And God had warned all along that unless they turned from their idolatry, he would allow a nation to come in and conquer them and destroy them, and that God did. Now, of course, at the time that Shalmaneser sent his forces down, it seems that They didn't stop with the conquering of the northern kingdom, which is logical. These kingdoms were just really a drop in the bucket compared to the size and the might of Assyria. And at the time, it was obvious that the armies of the Assyrian Empire were not going to stop by conquering Israel, but that they were just going to sweep right on down into Judah and destroy Jerusalem too. At that point, several things happened. King Hezekiah was on the throne in Jerusalem, a descendant of David, a man whose record you can read in the Chronicles and in the Kings, a man whose record was an impressive one. A man who is given real credit by the chronicler and by the author of the king as a man who walked in the ways of his father David, as a man whose heart was right before God, and he was one of the few bright spots in this series of kings that reigned on the throne in the last years of the Empire of Judah. This man on the throne in Jerusalem did several things. For one, He began to do some work around the city of Jerusalem. The Springs Gihon, if you're familiar with a map of the Jerusalem area, on the side of the ancient Mount Ophel, where the original city was that David conquered, was open, and the people had to go near the wall, if not in times outside the wall, to draw water from that spring. And Hezekiah realized that the armies of Assyria were such that if they ever laid siege on the city of Jerusalem, it would be a tough situation. And so what he did was to cover over this spring with stone and to completely camouflage it, to seal it, and then to dig a channel for water into the city under the wall so that if armies came to siege the city, they would not be shut off from their main water supply. Now that's a practical thing for a man to do in the face of the oncoming armies of Assyria. Another thing he did was to encourage the people. And you can read of his encouragement. My, oh my. He spoke to the people and he said, "Now look, don't you tremble. The Lord God in heaven has his eyes on us, and it's true these are mighty armies that are rumbling down from the north, but we'll trust in the Lord our God, and he'll help us." And if you read the encouragement that this king gave to his people, my oh my, it's really remarkable. But the strange thing is that Hezekiah did other things. He secretly sent messengers up to meet the army of Assyria and said, "Now look, we don't have any might to fight you. Now let's come to terms. There's no point in you coming down to our land and wiping things out and destroying everything. We can settle this peacefully. What's your price?" And we're not sure exactly whether they named the price or whether they just returned vague statements. But at any rate, if you go to 2 Kings chapter 18, you find an interesting statement there. Turn there, if you will, for just a moment, because we find here the fact that whatever the price was, or whatever the price seemed to be, in 2 Kings 18, verse 15 and 16, we find what Hezekiah did to meet that price. Now, all along, he had been telling his people, "Look, we're going to trust in the Lord." But now look what he did. 2 Kings 18, verse 15 and 16. "And Hezekiah gave him," that is the king of Assyria, "all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord, and in the treasures of the king's house. At that time Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorpost which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and he gave it to the king of Assyria." A dear price, he said. A dear price. Well, I'm not exactly sure why the king did these two things. One, encourage the people to trust in the Lord and take some practical measures. But at the same time, he sent and asked them if he could buy them off. And we don't know whether they named the price or not, but the price he paid was a dear one. All of the silver treasures of the Lord's house, the temple of Solomon, all of the silver in his own house, and he actually went to the point that he stripped the gold off the doors in the temple, Solomon's temple, and sent that on to the king.
Suppose the story would end there, it would be nice, but it didn't. To the amazement and the horror of everybody in Jerusalem, no doubt the king most of all, the army kept right on jumping. Why, the dust didn't even settle. Those armies of Assyria kept right on the move. That terrible price that he paid didn't faze them or slow them down one day. They came right on. And, of course, we find that a man named Rabshakeh came with a message from the captain of the armies of Assyria. And he came right up to the walls of Jerusalem. And instead of delivering the message, like usually messages are delivered from one person to another in official places, he shouted out the message so that everyone could hear. The message we have read, essentially, it was an insolent message. Look, you people bottled up there in your city, you think you paid us off? Oh, why, you should know better than this. And you're nothing in our sight. You can't trust in Egypt. Why, we've defeated the Egyptian armies 3 times, and they've withdrawn all the way back down at Egypt. You can't depend on them anymore. It's like a man who thinks he needs to lean on something, and he leans on a sharp stick that's just been broken, and it drives up to his hand. Why, if you try to depend on Egypt, you're just kidding yourself. And he shouted out to all the people who would care to listen, and if you think you're going to depend on this Jehovah God of yours, well, you've got another thought coming too. And then he said something interesting. He said, well, you can't count on him because he sent us here to crush your city. Of course, the officers of the king said, now wait, look, don't shout this out so all the people can hear it. Speak to us in another language. Why, you're getting everybody in the city terrified with your words of threat. Speak to us in another language. And again they returned the insolent reply. No, we won't speak to you in another language. Our armies are just miles away and they're coming this way fast. You're in trouble down here in Jerusalem, and you just as well know it, and open your gates and come on out and give yourselves up. We'll take you away into another land, and we'll put you in a place where you can live in peace and quiet. But if you try to resist us, we'll destroy your city and we'll kill you all. Well, the king was depressed, discouraged. He tore his clothes. He sent a message to the prophet Isaiah, and he said, does God have anything to say to us in a time like this? We've no power to meet the Assyrian army, or even to withstand a siege. Does God have a message? And as Isaiah sent a simple message, chapter 37, verses 6 and 7, we read it. And Isaiah sent the message and said, God has said this, behold, do not be afraid, because the words which you have heard, which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me, behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. And I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. That was the message from the Lord. Sennacherib says that he's going to come down here and destroy this city? Why, you just relax. I'll do something to that man that'll send him back hightailing home. And there he'll fall by the sword. And then if you read the account carefully, you find that something happened. There was a slight revolt back near Nineveh, and the armies of Assyria were in part diverted back there, and it seemed for a while that this was the answer of God. But it was a matter of months, and it became apparent that this was not God's answer, because as soon as that revolt was put down, the armies kept coming. And they came right up to the plains north of the city of Jerusalem. And this time a letter came to the king from Sennacherib. And you remember the story well. It's touching to read it. A letter saying in so many words, look, we've been delayed temporarily, but here we are now to destroy your city. Don't you trust in the Lord your God? Why, the people up in Hamath were trusting in their gods, and we obliterated that city. And the people in this city were trusting their gods, and we wiped them out. And the people in Samaria were trusting in the Lord, and we wiped them out. You're kidding yourself if you're going to trust in your God. people were trusting in their gods too. And where are they? They're in ruins. And Hezekiah took the letter to the temple. Touching story. And he laid it out before the Lord. And he said reverently, Lord, you can read as well as I. Here's what they say. Now what do we do? This time, God spoke to the prophet Isaiah and said, Isaiah, I've got a message for you to take to the king. And Isaiah came with the message. My, it was a touching message. We can read the summary of that in verses 33 and follow. Notice it, if you will, chapter 37. This is the message God came back. He shall not come into this city. That's the king of Syria, Nagus. He will not shoot an arrow there, or come before it with the shield, or cast up a siege mount against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Well, I wonder who believes that report. Here were 10,000s of men. Within a few miles, they could see the dust clouds of the army from the walls of Jerusalem. And God said, look, Hezekiah, just relax. I've already told you he's not going to take this city. Now just relax. I read his letter. And if me he is insulted, he thinks I'm no different than the idols of all these other cities that they crush, you let me handle this fellow. He'll go right back, just like I told you, the way he came. He won't even so much as bring his instruments of siege. You won't so much as have to find an arrow flying over your walls in his army. You just relax. You remember the story that night the Lord sent an angel. And in the morning, there were 185,000 corpses in the camp of Assyria. And if you check the record of the kings, you'll find that this wasn't the rank and file of the army. This was his top brass, his generals, and his field officers, and his select men. And when they woke in the morning, the remaining men of the army lay amid a volume of corpses. And the Bible says, and he returned again to Nineveh. You know what's interesting? Archaeologists have uncovered the writings of this king, Sennacherib. And the record of his onslaught all the way up the Fertile Crescent and down over the end of the Mediterranean Sea. And the record just glows with all of his exploits, how nation after nation fell before his armies. And even he came down and conquered the city of Samaria and took all of those people away captive. It says, and he went in to destroy the fortress cities of the land of Judah. And there the glowing record ends with the brief statement, and he returned again to his own land. And the Bible reveals that not a matter of months later, this great general and king was worshiping in his idolatrous temple, and two of his sons killed him. And then ran off, and a third son took over the kingdom. You recall, too, that after this Hezekiah became sick, and he was about to die, and God sent a message through Isaiah, set your house in order, Hezekiah. My, just as the deliverance of God had come, you'd think the man was in the prime of his life. And now God sends the message, set your house in order, you're going to die. You remember the story, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and he wept like a baby. He said, Lord, I've served you, I've pleased you. I'm not ready to die. And Isaiah was halfway out through the courtyard after delivering the message, and the Lord said, turn around, Isaiah, I've got another message. So back in, Isaiah came and said, O king, I've got another message from the Lord. The Lord has heard your prayers, he's seen your tears, and he's going to add 15 years to your life. Only remember this, fear him and serve him. and out he went.
So this is the atmosphere in which we find these historic chapters given. And I'd like to take a few minutes to point out some of these things that we see here, because I believe that in this historic record there are some profound lessons that we can learn. We who live in 1969, we who do not tremble at the armies of Assyria, who are not shut up in the city of Jerusalem, we who sit here in peace and in safety, but there's some solemn lessons here. One is, I think, this matter of the destruction of Samaria. If God saved Jerusalem, he surely could have saved Samaria. It would have been a light thing for God to save that city too, and that nation. But he didn't. Why? And when the armies of Babylon came back over the same route, over the Fertile Crescent and down across the end of the Mediterranean several years later, and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, why didn't the same God who defended that city from the Assyrian army defend it from the Babylonian army? Why? Well, there are a lot of reasons why crisis and tragedy come to the people of God. A lot of reasons. We don't always know why. I recall not long ago hearing of a statement a woman made. This lady and her husband were really exemplary people. They had quite a large family of children, and everyone who knew them said that it was a radiant, godly home. Both husband and wife were living for the glory of God and serving Him, potential and gift there that just thrilled everyone's heart that knew them. Fine children growing up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord, and suddenly the husband was taken. Suddenly. Well, they scarcely had a chance to get on the phone and call the doctor. And someone at the funeral went up to this wife and began to talk to her in this way. As you've lived for the Lord and you've served the Lord and the potential in your life together and in your husband's life, why would it happen to you? And you know what her response was? Well, why not me? I tell you, I don't know that I would have the grace to say something like that at a time like that. But the fact remains, God does not always choose to spare His people from difficulties. God has never promised us an easy path. And we need to be very careful not to be like Job's comforters and feel that we know the answer to the reason of human suffering and difficulty, because we don't know. Sometimes it takes discernment far beyond what we have to even understand our own hard lessons, much less someone else. And how careful we need to be not to assign reasons for the tragedies that come into the lives of God's people, because many times these are not a matter of His chastisement at all, as in Job's case. But in the case of Samaria, it was. God had threatened that nation again and again since the day that it split off from the southern kingdom under Rehoboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. From that day on, God was saying, I'm going to put an end to this. I've about had it. And finally, He did put an end to it. And we need to learn by this. God's footsteps of judgment are slow and reluctant, but nonetheless as certain as His character. And He does chastise every son whom He receives. And if you and I can live like we please and get by with it, the writer of the Hebrews says, then you're not a son, you're a bastard, and that's strong language. God doesn't put up with sin and indifference in His people. And while I believe with all my heart that once I have received Christ as my Savior and I've come into the family of God, I'm His and His forever, and nothing can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. I believe that with all my heart. But I also believe that the Scripture teaches very clearly
that God does not tolerate sin and indifference to sin in the life of his own, and that he will bring us to conviction, and if we don't respond, he will chasten us, and if we don't respond, he will scourge us, and if we don't respond, as Paul says, some are sickly and weak, and some even sleep. God may even have to take his own out of this world through physical death if we persist in unconfessed sin. Another lesson I see in this historic event. These double tactics of Hezekiah. On the one hand, encouraging the people. On the other hand, sending up secret messengers to make a deal with the king of Assyria. Are you surprised to find out that this backfired? Frankly, I'm not. Now, for Hezekiah to take some practical measures is very much in keeping with his confidence in God. Because, after all, we have illustration from Genesis through Revelation that the men of God, the mightiest men of God, were not oblivious to the fact that there was a practical sense in which they had certain responsibilities too. Take, for example, Daniel. When he and his friends heard that the word had gone out from Nebuchadnezzar that all of the wise men should be killed off, yes, they prayed. And it was God's answer to prayer that saved their lives. But they did something else too. They sent a message to the king and they said, okay, we request that you hold this day or this execution off until we've had time to pray. They did what they could. And God honored. And God answered. And so the practical measures aren't counter to faith. Not at all. Not anymore that it's wrong for a man to go out and do an honest day's work even though he's trusting in God to meet his needs. There's nothing contradictory in this at all. But for him to send men up to make a deal with Assyria to pay them off, that doesn't seem to jive. And he stripped the temple of its treasures and his own house of its treasures, and it didn't faze Assyria one moment. The army kept right on. Now there are a lot of illustrations of using fleshly means, using carnal means. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you will. A very basic principle here that I think relates to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. Paul says this. I'm sorry, I've got the wrong chapter here. 2 Corinthians. Verses 3 and 4. Paul says, for though we live in the world, we are not carrying on a worldly war. For the weapons of our warfare are not worldly or carnal, but we have divine power to destroy strongholds. The weapons, Paul says, our warfare is not tit for tat. It's not carried out on the level that mere men would carry out their struggles of life. This is not the way we make our way. The weapons we trust in are of a spiritual nature. And this is the principle Hezekiah violates. This, for example, is the principle that Abraham violated. Remember when he went down to Egypt? And that beautiful wife of his, he said, now, look, in this country, these people don't respect marriage. And, boy, something's surely going to happen to you. We'll tell them that you're my sister. At least that way they won't kill me to get you. Now, it was a half-truth. He was his half-sister. Now, this isn't spiritual weapons. A half-truth is never the weapon of God. And that backfired too, you remember, tragically. And she did end up very near, at least in the introductory stages, into the harem of Pharaoh, until God reached his hand into that situation. We're tempted many times to use the tactic of natural human imagination to fight our battle. It backfired on Hezekiah, and we ought not to be surprised when these tactics backfire on us. Another lesson I learned in this is that God's methods vary a great deal. And we need to be prepared to let God work as He will. It's so easy for us to dictate to God how and when He shall work. And there is not one thing in all of the Scripture that invites us to do this. Now, God has invited us to come boldly to His throne and present our needs, and there He promises that we will find grace to help, and we can trust in His word and in His promise. But there is not one passage of Scripture that tells us that you and I can go beyond this and dictate to God how and when He shall answer our prayer. And I think of so many things that come into the lives of God's people in which we cannot let God be flexible in His dealing. And let me just pass on this thought. It seems to me that the virtue of living as an evangelical Christian, as a Bible-believing, God-fearing Christian, is that in our doctrine, we be clear, we be firm, we be unmovable. Doctrine cannot change. Doctrine must not change. And we ought to be ready, if necessary, to literally lay down our lives for the clear truth of the Word of God. This cannot and must not change. But on the other hand, method can change. And in some instances, method must change. Now, the liberals, of course, not only change their methods, but they're ready to change their doctrine. And this brings the wrath of God, I'm convinced of that. We must not vary our doctrine, not one whit. Paul says, Timothy, the things that thou hast heard of me among witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, the same, not updated, not revised, not changed, not compromised, but the same. Our brother was talking last night about the faith once for all delivered to the saints. There is no compromise, there is no variation. But the problem is that we as evangelicals sometimes have revered method as tenaciously as doctrine. And then we're in trouble. I remember one time I talked to a fellow in St. Louis. I'd seen him for quite a while in the conversation. He said, Dan, when are you going to church? And I said, I meet with a group of Christians out at the Maplewood Chapel and talk for a minute. He stroked his chin and said, Oh, yes, I know those people. That's the place that when you set the offering plate back down in the wrong corner of the table, that's like denying the deity of Christ. And I must confess that stung. I felt that my Christian brother was sticking a knife in me. But the thing that hurt the most was he was in part true. Because some of the sharpest conflicts that I can remember were conflicts over method. As to whether the blade should begin in the front and go to the back, or the back or the front, some of these details, God's people had terrible fallings out of. And brethren, these are methods. This is not doctrine. And these can vary greatly. And if we do not keep a clear line of distinction between doctrine and method, then we fall either into the trap of the liberals who change their doctrine as well as their method, or we fall into the trap of revering method as tenaciously as we do doctrine. And either alternative, we're in trouble. For doctrine cannot change and must not change. Method can change and sometimes must change. Now, true, our method is prescribed and limited by our doctrinal position. And there are some methods that we cannot adopt because our doctrinal position rules these out. That's true. But within the framework of sound Bible doctrine, there is great variation of method possible. Analyze the ministry of our Lord Jesus and see how His tactics, His message with one person and another vary, as much as day and night. Method can vary. Sometimes method must vary. But doctrine cannot and must not change. May God give us the grace to keep a line of distinction clear, that we do not confuse the two, that we do not change our doctrine, as many are doing, or that we do not come to revere method as tenaciously as doctrine. Because in either extreme, we hinder the work of God through us and in us. Another lesson we learn in this is that the confidence that Hezekiah finally showed in God when he took that letter into the temple. There have been times when I've thought of this and I thought, well, God brought the man to the end of his rope, but at least there he was ready to honor God. And we have to confess, do we not, that sometimes God has to rob us of every alternative before we come really in implicit, absolute, naive, confident faith. Oh Lord, I confess I've tried every out I know. I've tried every angle I know. And maybe I've dishonored you in this. But here I am, Lord, I have no other place to turn. I'm glad that God heard Hezekiah's prayer and that he read that letter. You think God would be exasperated with it? He'll say, buddy, you tried driving, you can try it again. No, that's not our God. God always honors implicit faith. Always, always, always. And God honored this man's implicit faith. And he defended the city. The prolonged life of Hezekiah. I wish we had more time to mention this, but let me just point out this. God gave that man 15 more years. And of course, Hezekiah wanted some sign that God was going to do that. And you remember the sundial turns back. And I wish I was scientist enough to discuss the details of timing. As men study solar timing, they find that there's a day plus a portion of a day that they cannot account for. And that portion of a day that they cannot account for is precisely the same degree that God said at that time he turned the sun. Now, I'm not scientist enough to give you the full details, but men who study solar timing over the ages have a day plus a portion of a day that they cannot account for. Here it is. And the thing that impresses me is this, and that is that they came, these embassies from Babylon. Notice 2 Chronicles chapter 32, if you will. And you see there that these men who came from over in the land of Babylon had a message. They came to see King Hezekiah. He had recovered from his illness, but more than that, 2 Chronicles 32, notice verse 25, we see this sad sign. Hezekiah did not make a return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Notice verse 31, and so in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon who had sent to him, notice, to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land. So there were other countries that realized that something happened to the timing of that day. And way over in Babylon, watching their sundials that afternoon, they over there knew something had happened. And apparently the whole world realized that the God of Judah over there, we hear, has done something, and we all saw it on our sundial. And the prince heir to the throne of Babylon came over to visit Hezekiah and to find out just what all of this was about. And how he recovered from his illness, though he was at the point of death. And how it happened that the sun had turned back. This was the only man in the world that could give him the answer. Boy, what a strategic opportunity for Hezekiah. And what did he do? Well, the scriptures say here that he did not return according to the benefit done to him. Why? Notice verse 25. For his heart was proud. And notice verse 31. The princes of Babylon who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, notice, God left him to himself. God didn't intervene here. He let this man do something. Why? In order to try him and to know all that was in his heart. If there ever was a man who should have been ready to testify to the grace and power of God, it should have been Hezekiah. But in this strategic moment of his life, he didn't. He didn't mention that it was God who had turned the sundial back. There's no record of this. He didn't mention that it was God who had raised him supernaturally from his deathbed. He didn't give testimony to the great God of Israel. Instead, he sprinted around in front of these fellows and impressed them with his physical strength and took them all over and showed them how quickly he had recovered from the devastating price that he had paid off to the armies of Assyria, and showed them all the gold and the treasures he'd been able to replenish in the temple. Hard to conceive of, but he did it. And I'll tell you another thing that happened in these 15 years of extended life. 3 years after the extension of life, a child was born into his family. And that young child they named Manasseh. He became the most wicked king that ever sat on the throne of Jerusalem for 55 years. He led Israel into idolatry. But the crowning blow seems to me to be something that we read of in Isaiah's prophecy, the end of chapter 39. And with this we'll conclude. Isaiah came and had a message for him. And he said, "Listen, Hezekiah, God was good enough to hear your prayer and extend your life by 15 years. And these men from Babylon came over here to see what had happened. The repercussions were felt all over the world, and you had a perfect opportunity to witness to the power of the God of Israel. And you did. And because of this, God is going to bring his hand of judgment on this nation and on your family. You won't see it in your day, but it's coming." And you think the man would have ripped his clothes and put sackcloth and ashes on. So notice what he said, chapter 39 of Isaiah, verse 8. "Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, 'The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good.'" Reminds me of people who meet me after I've spoken, and they say, "Nice message, Brother Smith." Some of the time you just think. I'm not so sure it was so nice. Can't be nice to everybody. Was he listening? God had predicted judgment upon the nation and upon his ancestors, and upon his descendants, and he said, "It's going to come, not in your lifetime, but I'm going to wipe out this nation. And these same people that you bragged about and showed the treasures of the temple, they're going to come over here and tear this place down and destroy the temple of the Lord and carry all this back to Babylon. The word of the Lord is true." But Isaiah adds something that helps us understand. Notice, "For he thought, at least there'll be peace and security in mind. At least I made it through. At least the depression won't come in my administration." Now let me just say something with this amongst us. You know, frankly, brethren, I read this in a lot of things the Christians around me say. For example, and with just this illustration, there are so many older Christians who, when I talk to them, talk about the evil conditions in the world, and how rapidly things have changed, and how desperately hard it is, for example, to raise children now, and how glad they are that they raised their children back when, before these conditions came. And I get the same impression that I get here from Hezekiah. "Well, you poor fellows, At least we made it through.
I get that strong and clear. Well, let me just say this as a father of young children. We need more than this from you. We need more than just to tell us, well,
at least we made it through. Or to look at young people and say, these crazy mixed-up kids, poof, I can't stand that. I can't take any of that. You work with them, you can. God help you, but I can't take any of that.
We need more than that, older brethren and sisters. We need your prayer. We need your encouragement. We need your wisdom. And maybe sometimes your sympathy. But don't wash your hands of it. Don't wash your hands of it. I beg you. And don't wash your hands of our young people. You may think they're not interested in you, but you may be surprised if you take the time to move out to them. Sure, there's a gap, generation-wise. It is an abnormal gap. But it's not unbridgeable, unconscious. Don't wash your hands. The whole body of Christ must work together, young and old. Don't wash your hands. I conclude with a poem. To me, it's most significant in this life. The title of the poem is The Bridge Builder. An old man going alone highway came at evening cold and gray to a chasm, vast and deep and wide, through which was flowing a sullen tide. The old man crossed in the twilight dim. That sullen stream had no fears for him. But he turned when he had reached the other side and built a bridge to span the tide. Old man, said a fellow pilgrim near, you're wasting your strength in building here. Your journey will end at the ending day. You never again must pass this way. You've crossed the chasm deep and wide. Why build you the bridge at eventide? The builder lifted his old gray head. Good friend, in the path I have come, he said, there followeth after me today a youth whose feet must pass this way. This chasm that has been naught to me, to that fair-haired youth may a pitfall be. He too must cross in the twilight dim. Good friend, I'm building the bridge for him. May we learn the life of a man like Hezekiah. A brilliant beginning, a tragic end. May God help us. May we pray day by day, O Lord, keep me strong in faith, simple in faith through life's stress and trials. Help me not to wash my hands of those who follow in the path behind me. May God help me. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you this evening for thy precious word. We pray that we might be instructed by that which we read and see. Grant our Father that the life of one individual, we think of this king and the stress, the evidence he had of the faithfulness of God, the supernatural intervention of God in sending an angel to literally slay thousands of men before the very walls of the city. And then we think of his pride and of his folly. And our Father, we tremble because we're made out of the same protoplasm that he was. And we sprang from the same Adam that he did. And we need thy help. Help us to learn lessons from the Holy Scriptures, the lives of these who are revealed to us there. We pray in Jesus' name.